In our last message in this series, we learned a tremendous promise in Hebrews 4:9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The author of Hebrews drew on Psalm 95 that spoke of Israel not entering into the rest of the promised land when they lacked faith at Kadesh. But behind that bad news, he focused on the glimmer of good news that the rest of Canaan was but a faint shadow of a greater rest, the rest of God. This rest that God entered into at the end of the creation week is a rest that Christians will enter into fully at the end of their lives or when Christ returns. It is a Sabbath rest that will mean the end of toil in this sin-cursed world. It is a rest we should anticipate with great hope. But it is a rest we have not yet experienced in anything like its fullness to come. For another theme the writer has drawn from Psalm 95 is that Christians in this world are like the ancient Israelites in the wilderness before they reached the promised land. All the trial and struggle and persecution and suffering that we presently experience are signs that we are living in the wilderness. We are pilgrims on a journey through a dry and barren land. Our eyes are fixed on great things ahead, but right now, it often feels like we are in a desert. So what are we to do in the here and now as we anticipate the there and then? What do we do in the wilderness experience of our present lives? Well, that is what our passage today deals with. It does so by giving a command that may prompt a question, which is then answered. And I will summarize this with three H's. The first, hold fast. How? High priest. Now, I'll tell you, the how is just a little parenthesis, so it's really a two-point sermon. Hold fast and high priest. And our main aspect will be on three aspects of the priestly work of Christ, which we must understand if we are to hold fast onto our faith in the wilderness. If you ever struggle in your Christian life, this is a message for you. If you particularly find prayer a challenge, this is a message for you. It is a message for all of us as it teaches key themes related to our series through Hebrews. That is to say, it helps us to know more about how to look to Jesus that we may live in hope. And so our first point is the command, hold fast. And it's found at the end of verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. This idea of holding fast is not new in Hebrews. We heard it in Hebrews 3:6, where we read, whose, that is God's house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And we heard in 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold, and it's that same verb, hold fast, the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, these verses deal with our status as believers. As Christians, we are God's house, and we have become partakers of Christ. And the proof that these things are true of us, that our faith is genuine, is that we persevere in that faith. We hold fast our confidence and our rejoicing in the hope of faith. Now, is it just this point that the original readers of Hebrews were being tempted? In light of the hardships their Christian confession brought to them, they were tempted to abandon it altogether and return to the old Jewish faith. And the writer is saying, don't do that. Hold fast to what is yours in Christ. And this is the same command we hear again in 4:14. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, the idea of the word confession is that there is content to the Christian faith. This confession is the content of the faith's key teachings. And as I've remarked before, Christianity is a faith with definite doctrinal content. We confess that we believe that content when we confess with the words of the Nicene Creed in our worship service. The creed is a summary of key teachings of the faith that traces back to the earliest era of the Christian church. And these truths are outlined according to the triune nature of God. As we confess this morning, you will see in your bulletin there are essentially three paragraphs in the Nicene Creed. The first begins, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty." The second, "And in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God." And the third, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life." When we confess our faith with the creed, we are saying that we believe the core teachings of Scripture that have been affirmed by Christians in all places and in all times. Adherents of cults like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses cannot make this Trinitarian confession. Followers of other religions like Muslims, Hindus, or Buddhists cannot make this Christian confession. It is distinctly Christian, and it is non-negotiable. And we may not have the temptation to go back to Judaism that the first readers of Hebrews experienced. The temptation more likely to overtake us in our day is to capitulate to religious pluralism, the idea that all religions are equally valid. Now, that is very politically correct. But it is a soul-damning lie for any who believe it and reject Christ. A true Christian knows that there are no saving paths to God other than faith in Jesus Christ and trust in His work upon the cross. That is the Christian confession. And we must hold fast to it. And the idea of this verb is to cling tightly, to be totally committed. You see, our confession must not be mere words on our lips. It must be the inner compass of our lives. It must be that which gives the deepest meaning and direction to our existence. And the message of Hebrews 4 is this: whatever hardships may come our way as we wander in the wilderness, we must hold fast our confession. And that clear command to hold fast is likely to prompt a question: how? How is it that we are going to be able to hold fast our confession in a wilderness world that will marginalize us and perhaps someday soon persecute us for doing so? Well, the answer is given in two words, and those two words are high priest. Here in 4:14, the writer picks up this theme first introduced at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Speaking of Jesus, Hebrews 2:17 and following declares, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." After introducing this theme of Jesus as high priest, the author took a detour to consider the faithfulness of Moses, the faithfulness of Jesus, and the faithlessness of those whom Moses led out of Egypt. And he thus established the analogy of the church with Israel in the wilderness. And now at the end of chapter 4, he returns to this theme of Jesus as high priest, a theme that will be a central concern in chapters 5 through 10. Today, then, we are looking at a transitional passage that looks back and points ahead in the book of Hebrews. Since the concept of high priest will occupy the next six chapters of the book, we're only going to introduce it today by focusing on three aspects of Jesus' priestly ministry that can fortify us so that we might hold fast our confession of faith in the wilderness. Three things. As high priest, Jesus has passed through the heavens. As high priest, Jesus can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And as high priest, Jesus gives us access to the throne of grace. There are three truths in this passage that have great practical import for us. And so we want to look at each in turn. The first is that as high priest, Jesus has passed through the heavens. This is stated in verse 14. "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Note how the fact of Jesus passing through the heavens is presented as something to motivate us to hold fast our confession. Since Jesus has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast. Well, when did Jesus pass through the heavens? Well, he did so at his ascension, when he returned to his Father. This was alluded to in Hebrews 1:3, where we read, when he had by himself purged our sins, that's a reference to his death on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what Hebrews 4:16 adds to this picture is that when Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, he did so in the role of high priest. Now, to understand what it means for Jesus to be our great high priest, we must consider it against the background of the Aaronic high priesthood of the Old Covenant. Specifically, we should recall the role of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, which is outlined for us in Leviticus 16. On only one day of the year, the high priest, and only the high priest, could enter into God's presence in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. He entered through the veil with sacrificial blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat that was atop the Ark of the Covenant. And this was the means of making atonement for the sins of Israel. And the book of Hebrews teaches us that the earthly tabernacle was but a copy of the true heavenly tabernacle. As the earthly high priest would pass through the veil, the curtain, to enter the Holy of Holies, so Jesus passed through the heavens to enter the true tabernacle. Now, we'll explore this more fully when we consider future chapters, but we'll preview it with just a few verses that help us understand our present passage. We're going to come to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews 9, 24, we will read, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And Hebrews 9, 11 through 12, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." The high priest under the old covenant entered the holy place of an earthly tabernacle to offer the blood of bulls and goats. This was a symbolic earthly ritual pointing to greater heavenly realities to be accomplished by Jesus. And this Jesus did when he passed through the heavens to offer his own blood on behalf of his people in the presence of his Father. In the words of Hebrews 2:17, this is how he became a merciful and faithful high priest, making propitiation for the sins of the people. And again, I remind you that that word propitiation refers to the turning away of God's wrath. And this is what Jesus' blood shed on the cross did. In paying the full penalty for our sins, it turns God's wrath away from us. Can you see then why Jesus passing through the heavens as our great high priest should encourage us to hold fast the confession of our faith? It signals that we are no longer at enmity of God. We no longer stand under his condemnation. Jesus has averted the divine wrath by taking it upon himself. And in union with Jesus, we are accepted by God as righteous. Now that's the first aspect of Jesus' ministry of high priest that we find in the passage. The second is that as high priest, Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. This is the teaching of verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The opening chapters of Hebrews call us to fix our eyes on Jesus in his exalted glory. Now, when we do so, there is a danger that we will become so fixated on his glory that we will forget the days of his humiliation upon earth. And if that happens, we are liable to think that Jesus is so transcendent, he is so high above us that he can't really relate to all that we are going through in the wilderness experience here below on earth. But you see, the wonder of the incarnation is that Jesus became fully human to enter into the full reality of what it means to be human. And in a fallen world, that means Jesus was subject to temptation just like you and I are. And this verse is very clear. Jesus is the one who was in all points tempted as we are. Are you tempted to covet? Jesus knows what that is like. Are you tempted to lust? Jesus knows what that is like. Are you tempted to advance yourself through power? Jesus knows what that is like. Are you tempted to despair? Jesus knows what that is like. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." And if all temptation is common to man, then it was experienced by Jesus, who shares a common humanity with us. The difference between Jesus and you and me is not that we are tempted and that he wasn't. No, he experienced the temptations common to all human beings. The difference is that he experienced these temptations and was yet without sin. You see, temptation in itself is not sinful. Now, it is true that we should seek to avoid avenues of temptation when possible, but temptation is not sinful. You see, sin is just one possible response to temptation, and sadly, it is often our response. Someone puts us down, and we respond in sinful anger. We learn of someone else's material blessings, and we respond by coveting. A seductive picture appears on the computer screen, and we respond by lusting. The sin is always in the response to the temptation. Jesus experienced all manner of temptation, yet in response, he never sinned. Now, that is a glorious truth about our Savior. But note the emphasis here in verse 15 is on Jesus' ability to sympathize with us in our weakness, because he knows what it is like to be tempted. Nothing you experience is going to surprise Jesus. When it comes to temptation, he's been there. Indeed, he was subject to the direct temptation of Satan in a way none of us is ever likely to be experienced. You know, Satan is a finite being. He can only be interacting with one person at a time. Probably none of us are that important. But Jesus was. So he experienced the highest temptation ever, and yet was without sin. The good news is that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Commentator Craig Kester explains the meaning of the key word here. The Greek word translated sympathize is formed from roots meaning to feel something with someone. In its fullest sense, sympathy is a bond similar to a mother's feeling for her children or one brother's feeling for another. Sympathy is a heartfelt bond that is expressed in acts of mercy toward those who suffer. You see, Jesus has this kind of bond of sympathy with you. He really and truly understands the troubles you face in the wilderness because he has faced them himself. Don't fear that Jesus will reject you in your sin. Know that he always has a sympathetic ear for struggling sinners who turn to him. When no one else understands, you may be certain that Jesus does. And this too should encourage us to hold fast our confession of faith. Well, the third truth here is that as high priest, Jesus gives us access to the throne of grace. The one who understands our weakness is the one who gives us direct access to God. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, the throne of grace is where God dwells. Under the old covenant, God was understood in his earthly presence with Israel to be enthroned upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Drawing near, which is the more literal translation of come boldly, drawing near is priestly language. In ancient Israel, the high priest was the only one who could draw near to God at the mercy seat, and again, that only on the Day of Atonement. No one else in Israel could ever draw near to God in that way. The symbolic picture of the temple, the tabernacle, and the priestly rituals was one of the believer's separation and distance from God. But now, thanks to Jesus' high priestly ministry, that has changed. No longer are God's people kept at a distance from him. No longer may they approach him only through the representation of an earthly high priest. Because the heavenly high priest has accomplished our redemption, we are clothed in his righteousness. And we may enter into the very throne room presence of God. Our access was symbolized when the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom at the time of Jesus' death. That veil of separation from the holy place was removed because Jesus has passed through the heavenly veil and offered his blood to the Father on our behalf. Without that blood, we could only expect wrath and condemnation if we were to approach God on his throne. It would be for us only a throne of judgment. But with Jesus as our high priest, it is a throne of what? A throne of grace. It is a throne we may approach in boldness and confidence, knowing that we are fully accepted by God in Christ. Andrew Murray expresses this well. He writes, "This boldness is what the blood of Christ in its infinite worth has secured for us, and what his heavenly priesthood works and maintains in us. This boldness is the natural and necessary result of the adoring and believing gaze fixed on our great high priest upon the throne. This boldness is what the Holy Spirit works in us as the inward participation in Christ's entrance into the Father's presence. This boldness is of the essence of a healthy Christian life. If there is one thing the Christian should care for and aim at, it is to maintain unbroken and unclouded the living conviction and practice of this drawing near with boldness." And I like how Murray says, "This boldness is the natural and necessary result of the adoring and believing gaze fixed on our great high priest upon the throne." Do you have an adoring and believing gaze fixed upon Jesus in heaven? If you do, then you will appreciate all that he has done for you as your high priest. You will know his blood has turned away God's wrath against you. You will know how he sympathizes with you in your weakness. And you will know that in him, you are righteous before God. And if you know all these things, then it will only be natural for you to come boldly before the throne of grace. And we do this preeminently in prayer. What these verses are saying is that you should never fear that you are not good enough to come to God in prayer. You should never fear that some sin you've just committed again should keep you from coming to God in prayer. If you have put your faith in Christ, then he has given you access to the throne of grace. And if you won't come, if you really believe that sin is so bad that it closes the door to the throne of grace, then you are basically saying that Christ's death was not sufficient for your salvation. Brother and sister, is that the message you are sending to God by your hesitancy to pray to him? Are you really saying that Jesus' blood is not sufficient to cover your sins? Well, if so, then I would call on you to look afresh to Jesus. See him as your high priest. Reflect upon what he has done for you. And if you will do this, if you will fix an adoring and believing gaze upon Jesus, then you will have boldness in prayer that is rooted not in yourself, but in the utter sufficiency of your Savior. You will have confidence that God's throne is for you a throne of grace. When we grasp these truths and act on them, when we boldly approach the throne in worship and in prayer, what may we expect to be the result? Well, the writer tells us at the end of verse 16, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Surely that is a message to sustain us in our trek through the wilderness. In our time of need, God stands ready to pour out his mercy and grace upon us to meet our every need. Are you in need? Are you in need of mercy and grace today? Then take a fresh believing look at Jesus. See him as your great high priest who has gone through the heavens. See him as your great high priest who can sympathize with you and your weaknesses. See him as your great high priest who gives you unending access to the throne of grace. See Jesus for who he is in all that he has accomplished for you, and take your needs boldly before the throne of grace. God is not sitting there waiting to punish you. He's already punished your sins in Christ. He is sitting there waiting to hear your prayer so that he can respond in mercy and grace that will meet your need in the wilderness. If you come to him in Jesus' name, he will no more reject you than he will reject his own son. Think about that. He will no more reject you than he will reject his own son. Do you think the Father will ever reject the Son? Then if you are trusting in Jesus, the Father will never reject you. When you experience Jesus' ministry as high priest for you in this way, you will be empowered to hold fast your confession today, tomorrow, and every day until you leave this wilderness and enter into God's eternal Sabbath rest. Let us pray.